and they've, okay, that was not on.
No.
Okay, we're going to go right back. We're talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at two major views, and we're going to see what the Bible itself says about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We'll see that there are two major views, and also my purpose is not to bash Pentecostals, but to look at what the Scriptures actually teach. Look with me on section number one, if you would. The only true ground or basis for doctrinal claims, and this is a doctrinal claim, is Scripture alone. And in Latin, it's sola scriptura. The reformers of the 1500s stressed that. So we must never, ever base our beliefs or our doctrines on any experience that we may have. Well, I experienced this. Or what others say they have experienced. In fact, let's don't look through the eyes of the modern charismatic movement back to the Scripture. Let's forget what people are saying today about it, and let's see what the Scripture itself says. Because I know that if we look at experience, we can move away from Scripture. I know of this couple, and this happened many years ago. He lost his wife, started going with a girl. She was charismatic. This he said himself, happened. They went to his home after a charismatic service, after they had both spoken in tongues, and they slept together. Something's wrong there, okay? The Holy Spirit does not lead you to do that. Now, so you can experience anything you want to. You can conjure yourself up to believe and think anything you want to. So we're going to focus on sola scriptura, what the Scripture itself teaches regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is I just want to say a word or two about the teaching of the Pentecostal charismatic movements, and we'll go into a little history of that in a moment, regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think simply you could say it this way, that they say the baptism in the Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues or languages unknown to the speaker. Some would say it would be foreign languages they never heard. Others would say ecstatic language. Now, let's begin in Scripture with number three here, the prophecy of John the Baptist, of course, the forerunner of Christ, and his prophecy concerning the coming of the Spirit. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with," and in the Greek it's better to translate it, "in the Holy Spirit and fire." And then let's move to number four, the prophecy of Jesus Christ regarding the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not come in its fullness, in his fullness, even in Christ's life. And he said these words just prior to his ascension to heaven. He had gone to the cross, he had been resurrected, and now he is about to ascend into heaven. He says, for John the Baptist, "Truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with," again, "in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." And then moving to number five, the fulfillment of John's and Jesus' prophecies. This is from Acts 2, 1 through 4. We're very familiar with that. Britt preached on that many months ago now. And it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," this was one of the five major feasts of the Jewish people, which drew people from all over the world who were Jewish to come to Jerusalem. "And when that day had fully come, they," the apostles, "were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them." Verse 4, the main verse here. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues," other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, on the day of Pentecost, then, the prophecies of both John the Baptist and Jesus were fulfilled, and that is the prophecies of the Holy Spirit baptizing God's people. Now, this baptism was evidenced by a certain fact, and that is that the apostles were able to miraculously, it was a miracle, communicate the mighty deeds of God to Jewish persons who were from other lands and spoke other languages. So as they were ministering to the crowds, and I think it was kind of milling among them, they began to speak to them the mighty deeds of God in these people's own native language. And this was the sign that the Holy Spirit had actually come upon them. It was a baptism, in a sense, because the Holy Spirit filled them. He immersed them in his presence and power, and that enabled them to speak in languages they simply did not know. Now, that leads us to number 6. I want to say just a word about the history behind the rise and the spread of the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement. Actually goes back to the late 1890s, and want to say a word about it from then up until now. The movement was very small. In fact, the little Assembly of God church that I went to probably had 40 people at the most, any time that I knew. And my mom and daddy didn't go. They sent us, and the Sunday school class was in the basement, and I didn't want to stay for church. I wanted to go home and eat as quickly as I could. So I went up the stairs, and I'd peek around to see if the pastor was looking. And if he wasn't looking, I'd go out the front door. Don't tell anybody I said that. This will be all over the internet. That pastor, incidentally, later when I became a Baptist and was ordained there, he came from 100 miles away at my ordination. So he didn't get too turned off too much, although I didn't hear him preach that much. Now, it was a small movement, but in the 1960s, the Pentecostals began to influence the mainline denominations. And by that, I mean Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterian, Episcopalians, even Catholics. Now, the two major denominations within the Pentecostal movement are the Church of God, which was the first one established, and the Assembly of God. There have been many splinter groups since then. Now, when it started crossing the line into the mainline denominations, it became known as the Charismatic Movement. Although many of your Church of God and Assembly of God say, well, we would rather be called Pentecostals. We're called Pentecostals because the gift was given, they said, on the day of Pentecost. Charismatics, because the word charisma in the Greek means gift. So there was the emphasis on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this charismatic movement has spread. There are thousands of churches, hundreds of thousands all over the world. And one example in our own area of the charismatic movement's expression is Abba's House, a former Baptist church. Now, Pentecostals and charismatics are not one monolithic group that teaches all the same things on everything, but they generally teach this, that all Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. In other words, they're not saying to us that we don't have the Holy Spirit in our lives. However, most of them teach that the gift of tongues is, and you can see in your notes, underlined, the evidence that one has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have the Holy Spirit, but you're not fully immersed in the Spirit because you do not have the gift of tongues. In fact, most Pentecostals and charismatics encourage all Christians to seek that experience of tongues or languages that are unknown to them. And what's the implication for those of us who don't do that? That we are sub-Christian, not sub necessarily, but we're second-rate Christians. It's the implication. Now, back to the scripture. Let's look at number 7, and we're going to look at the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's the key verse right here in the Bible concerning what it means. It says, Paul writing to the Corinthians, "For in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into," that is, placed into, "one body," and that's the body of Christ. "Jews," or Greeks, Gentiles, "slaves or free, all in Christ, were made to drink of one Spirit. And when he says drink of one spirit, he's talking about receiving the spiritual presence and benefits of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what this verse is saying. That Christ takes people from all walks of life, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, and free, and in and through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, places them in one body, his body, and that is the universal church. This means that all who are in Christ, and this is very important, I underlined it so you'd see the importance, that all, everybody, no exceptions, who are in Christ by faith have been baptized or immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when one becomes a believer, he's baptized in the Holy Spirit at that time. If you're a Christian, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches right in front of us. Okay, now what I want to do is look at number 8 concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the same chapter, verse 29 and 30, because it says some things concerning spiritual gifts, and that would include speaking in tongues. It asks a series of questions, and even in English, you can see there are rhetorical questions. They expect a negative answer, but in the Greek, you'll see, if you could read the Greek, you would see that each of these questions are preceded by the Greek word ma. And anytime that happens, that means you expect a negative answer. So the Greek language even makes it more clearer. Now, he says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues, that is, languages given supernaturally by the Holy Spirit? What's the answer? No. Do all interpret? Do all have the gift to interpret these languages? And then he said, and that's no, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, as I said, these are constructed in the Greek to expect a no answer. So what Paul is saying here is that God did not and does not give every Christian all the spiritual gifts, and that would include the gift of speaking in languages unknown to them. Now, some churches, however, what do? They teach that the speaking in tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they encourage all their members to seek it. I believe that it is absolutely clear that that contradicts verse 30. Do all speak in tongues? No. So if all didn't speak in tongues then, why would anybody now encourage everybody to do it? That's exactly what's happening. I want to, it's not in the notes, but, and I believe that's at the end of your page, isn't it? Yeah, it goes to 9. You can just go ahead and turn to 9 there. In my last pastorate, there was a couple who began attending our church services. Got to know them, and they had come from a Pentecostal church. And I said, ooh, coming from a Pentecostal to a Baptist, they liked our church, liked what we were doing. And they made comments like, oh, we never heard the Bible actually preached this way. I said, you mean like verse by verse? And they said, yeah, we like that, they said. And they said, but the real reason we left, because we studied the verse that I just read, do all speak in tongues? And we realized we were being told something wrong. And I said, well, what do they do in the service? She said, at the end, they ask everybody to come to the altar, especially those who do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they'll lay hands on them and help them receive it. They said they got tired of that. They left. That actually happened about 2.5-3 years ago. Now, look at number 9. I want to look at the overall teaching of the Scripture concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is really a summary of what we've said so far. We've seen in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that Christ places his people in one body by way of the presence and the power of the Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit then does not refer to a person's ability to speak in other languages supernaturally. Rather, when the Holy Spirit immerses a person in his power, Christ places him in his body, his church. So this means that all of us who are baptized, our true believers, are baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment we become Christians. Now, here's the point we need to really remember. At that point on, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And our responsibility as believers is to submit to the Holy Spirit's teaching and leading as he takes us to the scriptures. This is why Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit here? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. If you're filled to the full by the Spirit, it means the Spirit is controlling you. It means to be obedient to the Spirit. It means to be submissive to the Spirit. And I think each of us need to ask ourselves who belong to Christ, are we being submissive to the Holy Spirit who baptized us into Christ the moment we came in as believers and dwells us? Are we being submissive to him? Now let's go to number 10. Let's look at the teaching of the scripture regarding the gift of tongues itself. And this will take us a little bit more deeply into the situation. The capacity to speak in tongues was a gift given by the Holy Spirit to some, I underline some, persons in some of the early churches. It's important that we understand that. This gift gave the believer the capacity to miraculously speak a language that he did not know or understand. And it was given for two reasons. Let's look at the first reason. It was given first to show God's miraculous intervention into the affairs of sinful man. Okay? God was saying through the signs, wonders, and the gift of tongues, all of that's a part of the same thing, that God was intervening in the affairs of man. Now, there are at least two other periods, and this is really important for you to remember, two other periods lasting about a generation or two in which signs and wonders were prominent. The first one was during the days of Moses and Joshua. Remember the 10 plagues? They were signs, right? And wonders. The miraculous deliverance from bondage, the Passover, the bringing Israel out miraculously, the Dead Sea, the miraculous conquest of the promised land under Joshua, all of those, that was a sign, that was a day of signs and miracles, right? That was the first period. The second period is about 700 years later, and that's during the time of Elijah and Elisha. The threat of Baal worship was prominent in the time. And so God raised up these prophets, gave them miraculous powers to demonstrate that God was God in Israel. Okay, those are the two periods before. These two periods and the early days of the New Testament church were the three periods of signs and wonders in history. Three periods. Now, it's not that God doesn't perform miracles in other eras of history or even today. Rather, I believe here's the key. The presence of signs and wonders and miracles is not the norm for most periods of history. Now, God used these signs, wonders, and miracles, the tongues being a part of it, to get the attention of sinners so that the gospel would be heard and received. Remember Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas, they go into town and they would preach, and there were sometimes miracles performed, and the people would come. They said, "Man, what's happening over here? Wow, this is new." And they would preach the gospel. So it was a way of God intervening into the affairs of man. But look at the second reason for the gift of tongues given to certain persons. It was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of how God would communicate his truth to his people. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 14, which is a couple chapters over from the ones from chapter 12 that we just alluded to. Paul, in that passage, explains the purpose of the gift of tongues in the New Testament. In fact, it's the only actually explanation here. He says in verse 21, in the law, and he's referring to the Old Testament, it is written, with men of other tongues, languages, and other lips, I will speak to this people, Israel. And we know originally that concerned Babylonia and Assyria. In other words, Babylonia and Assyria are going to come and get you, and it's going to be through their tongues, their languages that I'm going to speak to you. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, Paul is concluding, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. In other words, believers don't need that sign, but to unbelievers. But prophesying, and I think here he means mainly preaching the word, it's not for unbelievers, but it's for believers. That is, teaching the word in the sense of helping them to understand. So he's quoting here in verse 21 from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 28. He prophesied that God was going to use other languages to communicate to his people. And not only did that apply to the Babylonians and the Assyrians, but also to the day of Pentecost, because on that day it was indeed fulfilled in the greatest way. Now, not only do we see that fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but we also see it fulfilled on four other occasions after Pentecost. Acts 8 tells us some Samaritans, half Jews, unbelievers, who heard the gospel and received the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that they actually spoke in tongues. I think it's implied that they did, but that doesn't matter one way or the other whether it does or not. But if you say that tongues were there, then Acts 8 would be an example. Acts 10, number 2. Cornelius, God-fearing Gentile, heard Paul preach the gospel, became a believer, and as he and his household were listening to Paul preach the gospel, what happened? The Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in languages they did not know. That was a sign to Peter and others with him from the Jewish Christian community who did not believe Gentiles should be included at that time. That was a sign to them that these Gentiles were to be included. This was a sign that these unbelievers could come into the faith. So it was a sign both to Peter and to the Gentiles themselves. And then number 3, Acts 19 tells of Paul encountering 12 persons, 12 men, who had been followers of John the Baptist. When they heard the gospel and received Christ, they spoke in languages they didn't know, and that indicated that they had received the Holy Spirit. Here again were unbelievers. They were, you know, they believed the prophecies about Christ that John the Baptist taught, but they were not believers yet. And then you come to number 4, and that is Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 14. And what he was doing there is correcting the abuse that was occurring regarding the gift of tongues. Now, all three of these instances of the gift of tongues show that the gospel of Christ was indeed authentic and genuine. In other words, there was no New Testament. Very few people were Christians. It was God's way of breaking through. It was a sign to those present that God had broken through to groups that Jews considered to be outside God's love and grace. People like the Samaritans, they hated them with a passion because they were half Jews, half breeds, they said, and Gentiles. Now, here is the bottom line. As we read the New Testament as a whole, not just this little passage over here that speaks of people speaking in tongues. See, they spoke in tongues and you ought to also. That is the problem with just cherry picking scripture. But if you look at the whole New Testament, it becomes clear that the gift of tongues was never intended to be a universal gift of God's people. And I believe this conclusion is verified by what we find in the New Testament and in the church immediately after the New Testament was completed. Let me give you two. The one from the New Testament first. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews is basically warning Jewish believers not to abandon the faith. Okay? Some were abandoning it. And he realized that was happening more and more. And what he was saying is, he was pointing to the past, and he was saying that God in the past demonstrated himself through these signs and wonders. And he was speaking as though that were past. Now, I didn't check. Some of you may be able to tell me. I think Hebrews was written around 60 AD, somewhere there. So that's not very far away, is it? But even as the writer of Hebrews was writing, he could have easily said, well, as you see in some communities, God is expressing himself through signs and wonders. He didn't. He referred to the past. So already it was a past thing for most. And then when you go to the writings of the early church fathers, after the New Testament was completed, there were men in the Christian communities all over the world as Christianity spread that became known as church fathers. You can find their writings today. Go to church fathers. Google that sometime. You'll be surprised what you see. Some of them were right on target, some weren't. But in the writings of the church fathers at the close of the century, we don't find even a mention of the gift of tongues. In fact, one writer, Clement of Alexander, Egypt, wrote a letter to the same Corinthian church, or their children, to which Paul had written, and he didn't mention the gift of tongues at all. Probably most people were seeing the problems that it had and just gradually abandoned it. Now, that's my thought. Now, the few times that tongues was practiced in the centuries after the New Testament era was by groups that were considered heretical in nature. The first one were the Montanists. A man by the name of Montanus rose up. He went back to these Acts passages and told everybody, oh, you got to all speak in tongues. The early churches around them condemned that. And then the next time you see it, you know, kind of flowering, is in the 1500s. We know of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and some of the other Protestant reformers in the 1500s. Well, there were the radical reformers as well. They went further than them. Some of them even practiced polygamy. And some of them practiced tongues. That's the next time you see it. And then the next time you see it is in the 1890s with the beginning of the Church of God and the charismatic movement. Now, my grandmother and her mother went to a tent meeting in Linden, Florida, in the early 1900s, and they converted over from Baptist to Pentecostal. The rest of the family didn't. My grandmother raised my mother in the Pentecostal church. And this is from my mother's words, and I'm not trying to bash anything, but I'm going to say it had a great effect on me. She was 19 years old, went to the so-called altar. Incidentally, there are only two altars in the Bible, the Old Testament altars, signified in its by the temple altar, and then the altar of Calvary. Don't see altars in the church. Altar calls are not found in New Testament scriptures. That's an invention of Charles Finney. Some of these other I don't know if he's a heretic, but probably was. But you know, a lot of people follow that, and they think if you don't have an invitation at the end of the church service, something is wrong. Well, before the 1800s, 1850s, 30s, nobody gave an invitation at the end of a church service. That's a new thing in church history. Now, I want to go to verse number 11. And I ask a question, it's really not in the form of a question, but you can ask it. Why was there a cessation, and I underlined that for a reason, why was there a cessation of signs and wonders and miracles and tongues during the late first century? And Britt underlines this often, and should. Before the New Testament was written and received, and before the church was firmly established, there was the need for the display of the miraculous to demonstrate that the gospel was from God. And after the completing of the New Testament, the settling of the Christian church, the need was not there. God used from that point on two things: His word and the lives of believers to demonstrate the authenticity of the gospel. Now you think about that. And if you read church history, you'll find that many of the pagans were so arrested in their thinking by the early Christians that they were drawn to that movement. And then they heard the gospel. They said, these people don't throw out babies to be aborted. They don't abort babies. And if one is born that is not normal, they don't throw them out. In fact, these people go by the wayside and find people that threw their babies out and take them to their homes. These people don't curse people. These people live differently. Isn't that a better way to get the attention of people than the signs and wonders? In fact, listen to what Jesus said about signs and wonders. He performed them. And he did it for the same reason Paul and Barnabas and the others did, to get the attention of the people. But here's what he said about signs after he was asked, would he give them signs, which he had already given them many. He says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. An evil and adulterous generation. Isn't that why people flock to certain places where the preacher is crazy? You know, the crazier people are, the more attention they get. You find that all over. Now, after that, according to Matthew, he performed very few signs. Signs and wonders is not the norm, and tongues is a part of that. Now, just to recap, and I really don't recap that thoroughly because I think I've been thorough enough there, but the baptism of the Spirit occurs in the life of every believer the very moment that person is saved. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Spirit, Holy Spirit. He indwells you, and the filling or control of the Spirit comes as we submit our lives to the Holy Spirit. And our desire is that our lives be filled or controlled by Him. We go back to that Ephesians passage, chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Obedient to Him, and when you're obedient to Him, you are controlled by Him. You know, I think this was said many years ago. You probably have heard it. It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk. And you ain't going to, you know, I have learned this, that people who are in certain movements that are very boisterous and very emotional usually end up having more problems spiritually. Now, that's what I've learned, and that's what I've seen. I've found, even in Baptist churches that I've been a pastor of, the biggest praise the Lorders, I call them, would stab me in the back quickest. So I learned pretty quickly. In fact, one did stab me in the back, and the first time we met her, Vicki and I were eating dinner at a church where we were received as pastor, and it was the reception dinner. And going home, she said, that woman's going to cause you problems. 9 years later, happened. Big praise the Lord. Big praise. Big soloist. Yeah, we do all this for Christ. Let me tell you something. Being baptized in the Spirit is being saved, and being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by Him. Somebody, I'm sure, has a question, comment that we need to address.